Good morning and welcome to our Bible study this morning. I appreciate everyone who's here and your interest in spiritual things and hope that you'll open your Bibles and follow along this morning. There'll be a lot of scripture, so I hope that you'll take a moment and turn in the passages with me today. I put them on the PowerPoints, but I didn't put the passage itself, just the verses so that you could read with me. And if you want to open to Acts chapter 2, that will be where our first verse will be in just a moment. This morning's going to be a basic lesson, a very fundamental lesson. I'm going to call it Identifying Marks of a New Testament Church. Maybe you're visiting today. Maybe you've been looking around and you're in our assembly and you would like to find a group that looks like or does what New Testament Christians did. And this morning I want you to be able to think about that a little bit, and I'm going to present to you some of the things that you should look for as we look in the New Testament at what we find in New Testament groups. And in the first place, I just have four things that I want to share with you this morning, four things. And the first thing that occurred to me that identified a New Testament church and distinguished it from other religious groups in the first century was the nature of the people in it. Too often we look at other kind of things when it comes to churches. Maybe we think about activities that they do, or maybe whether they have some kids that will be compatible with our kids, or whether they have, you know, how big the group is or how small the group is, things like that. What I want to suggest to you, and I think one of the most critical and most important elements of what makes a New Testament congregation, is the nature of the people that were in it. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that they were a convicted people. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when Peter presented the message of the gospel the very first time, and the people that were before him, there were several thousand people, I suspect. The way people responded when they heard the message that was preached about Jesus that was crucified, it says when they heard this, they were pierced or cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" The people that became New Testament Christians were people that were cut to the heart when they heard the message about what had happened to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, when he was on the earth, he says that it was the purpose of his Spirit to give words to his apostles so that when people heard them, they would be convicted of their guilt in John chapter 16 and verse 9. And so they were a convicted people, these people that became Christians. Secondly, they were a submissive people. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, they asked the question, "What shall we do?" Peter didn't respond, "You don't have to do anything, just believe." He said to them in verse 38, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And down in verse 41 it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so when these people were convicted, they asked the question, "What do we need to do?" And Peter said, "There is something that you need to do. You need to submit to the Lord." If I could encapsulate it, I'd say you need to submit to the Lord. And the way that was to be done was by repenting of their sins and being immersed in water for the purpose of being forgiven for their sins. And the people responded to that. 3,000 people that day were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And that pattern follows throughout the whole book of Acts when the apostles went from city to city and proclaimed that word in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 8, chapter 10, and 16. People were submitting to the word of the Lord. And that's the kind of people that you would find in a New Testament church. Submissive people. People that submitted their will to the will of God. Thirdly, though, we find that they were transformed people. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 6. Because there was something that changed about these people. When he told them they needed to repent, what he was saying to them is they needed to change. And they had to change from the inside out. It began with an attitude change, and it worked its way out to a behavioral change. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote a letter to one of the groups that had become Christians in the city of Corinth. And notice in verse 9 and 10, and get a sense of the kind of people that they were before they became Christians. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. You know, you might have noticed that some of the people in these congregations may have been very worldly people from the things that are mentioned there. They were some of society's worst. But they were to change. And at times, apostles had to write letters to remind the groups of this change that should have taken place in their character. You can sense the gravity of this element in this particular passage, because Paul begins by saying, don't deceive yourselves. If they did not repent, if they didn't have a change of their nature, then they could not have a part in God's kingdom. Boy, that'll put you on alert as to the significance of this part, that they were people that were to be transformed. They were to change in their nature and in their behavior. But they also were to be a virtuous people. Not only were they to stop doing some things that characterized their lives before, but they were to begin doing some other things. It's not enough just to stop doing things that are wrong, but you're supposed to put on something. You're supposed to change in your nature. And for the time's sake, let's just look at John chapter 13, if you don't mind. John chapter 13, when the Lord Himself was still on this earth, He spoke about, one of the most distinguishing marks of His people, how you could tell the difference in them and the world around them. And here's what He said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He almost says it. Here is the critical identifying mark. How people are going to know if you're a disciple of mine? If you love one another. In these groups, these congregations of the Lord's people, they should be people that demonstrate a genuine care and concern for them. And of course, if we went and read more in Colossians 3, He defines that more specifically in terms of being kind and patient and long-suffering and forgiving and working together as one. That love binds them together. And so they're a virtuous people. And so what I want you to notice is the nature of the people that were supposed to be in these groups. And they were also to be a correctable people. Now I'm going to save that one. I put that up there. I'd like to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But they're also a correctable people. They're people who would constantly evaluate themselves as they before the Lord and His Word, and they would find places where they needed to adjust their character and their behavior, and they were constantly making adjustments. And so they were correctable people, but we'll talk about that again in just a minute. And so the first thing that distinguished a church of Jesus Christ in the first century from other religious groups was that it was the nature of the people in it. That should distinguish them. The second thing, though, I want to share with you is that the nature of its worship distinguished it from people in other groups. The nature of their worship. You know, in that last list of things, I could have said that New Testament Christians were a worshiping people. That could have been something I could have put on that list. But the truth is that many people who weren't followers of Jesus were worshiping people. In fact, if you think about it, all people worship something. When Paul went into the city of Athens and he saw the city roads lined with idols, and he began to speak to the people in Athens, he said, I can tell right up front, you're a very religious people. They worshiped all kinds of gods. And that's true about everybody. We all worship something. We may not have some idol sitting on our counter or in some closet in our house. We may not have that, and sometimes we believe ourselves somehow above people who do that, like we're not superstitious as they are. But I'm sorry, people worship a lot of things today. It may not be an idol on the counter, but sometimes it's a stack of money that's sitting on their counter. We worship that. Or maybe we worship pleasure or fun. We tend to worship ourselves sometime. Or maybe we worship business or success. But when you look at New Testament Christians in the first century, in New Testament churches, those who were followers of Jesus, they worshiped Him and Him alone. And they worshiped Him the way that He asked them to worship Him. For example, they met together, as did other religious groups in the first century. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. If you turn over there, you'll find that New Testament Christians came together. They didn't just worship God at home. They didn't worship Him only in their daily life, but they deliberately by command were to come together and meet with other Christians. And so He says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So He assumes when He writes this that these people would normally meet together to encourage each other. But some of them were not doing that. But he insisted that that was something that should be a part of their lives. They met together. They also met together to remember Jesus' death. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, when these Christians would meet on the first day of the week in the first century, it was a common practice that they had to remember the death of their Lord. Why don't we start? Let's read verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." They came together to proclaim the Lord's death, to remember the death. What a privilege we have. How desperately we need that when we can, you know, and people who have been pardoned for their sins, they want an opportunity to sit down together and to remember the Lord who died for them and gave them salvation. So they met together for the purpose of remembering His death. And in verse, you might even notice as you read through this section, and we'll read a little bit more in a few minutes, when a church changed the purpose Jesus attached to their worship, He would have an apostle write them, and He would correct them and warn them to make sure their worship was for the right purpose. So He says here in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread, drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And so, and as we, as I mentioned earlier, these letters would be written to correct worship and bring it back in line with what it should have been. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, after Paul wrote that first letter and sent it to that group, he wrote a second letter after he got some information back on their response to that letter. And he gives them a lot of praise in the second letter because they responded correctly to his instruction. So chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." And he goes on and elaborates on that some more. But the point was, these were correctable people. I said I was going to mention that again. They were people who, when they found out that their practice was out of line with the way the Lord instructed things to be done, and not just in the meticulous part of how they partook of it, but the purpose behind it, they made changes in their behavior. They were correctable people. They also met together in order to sing, very simply. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, go back to that first letter that Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and beginning in verse 14, we'll put both of these, they met together to sing and to pray. He says in verse 14, "If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What then is the outcome? I shall pray with the spirit, I shall pray with the mind also. And I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying?" So here are people that were together in an assembly, and they sang and they prayed and they did it in such a way that everybody could understand and that everyone could be edified and could say amen at the end of those prayers. And so they met together to pray. That's what we find New Testament Christians doing. And that's a pattern that we can follow throughout the book of Acts. People assembling together to pray and to sing. And then, as we might expect, these brethren also met together in the first century to study the word of their Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When the first Christians were baptized, those first 3,000 people, they wanted to know, what should we be doing? Well, tell us what to do. We've been baptized. We've submitted to the Lord and received forgiveness. Now what should we do? And he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they spent their time together studying the Word of God. And you can find in Acts 20 when Paul was there and met with them, he preached and taught. And so that's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do if we want to be a New Testament church. But one other thing that I noticed when I thought about the nature of their worship is that it was an orderly type of worship. It was, even the mechanics of worship seemed to be important enough to the Lord that He wrote and instructed them on it. Look, if you would, over again, one more time, to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and this is a corrective chapter. Their services had become disorderly. They were not as they should be. And so he wrote them in this chapter and taught them how they should conduct their worship. And he says in verse 22 and 23, he said, "So then the tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers. Prophecies a sign, not for believers, but to those unbelievers, but those who believe. If the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, the ungifted men or unbelievers enter. They will not. Will they not say that you are mad?" You see that? He was concerned. Evidently, there was out of order. They were speaking in their with their gifts. They were doing it in a way that was confusing. And Paul was concerned. If someone comes in and they see you doing this, they'll think you're out of your minds. And so he begins to instruct them on the way that they're supposed to conduct their assemblies. And so if you look down just a little bit further in that, look at verse 26. "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at least the most three, and each in turn, let one interpret." Notice how he saw the mechanics of worship significant enough that he told them that it was to be done in an orderly manner. Again, you notice this is corrective in its nature. Jesus had a way that he wanted assemblies to be conducted. And when they did not follow those principles, he told them they needed to correct it. You know, today, it seems like if I thought about words that tend to characterize assemblies more and that people look and desire more in assemblies, it's the word maybe spontaneity, you know, where people just do things on the spur of the moment, where it's unplanned. Someone jumps up and does this, or someone else jumps up and does that, or something outrageous, or something more like a lot of outbursts. You know, disorder, it seems today, is viewed more as a sign that the Spirit of God is in the assembly. It seems that runs exactly the opposite than what you see in the first century. If you went into a New Testament church in the first century, if they were keeping the commands of the Lord and doing things according to His way, it would have been an orderly assembly. Verse 40 says, "But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner." They may not have done it exactly in the order we do things. They may have had things arranged differently. It's not that we have the patent on the exact order that things are supposed to be done in. But the principle, it was done in an orderly manner, is what governed these New Testament churches. Well, so those are two things I think distinguished first century churches. The nature of the people in it and the nature of the worship that they did. But then there's a third thing too, and that is the nature of their work. The nature of their work, first of all, is for the purpose of edification. Even in chapter 14, if you're still there, and beginning in verse 26, he says, "When you assemble, each has a psalm and a teaching and a revelation and a tongue, and it has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." That word just means to build. It's to build up one another, to strengthen one another. That was principally, I want to suggest, for the edification of the saints. I think that's the primary purpose of New Testament assemblies, was to build and to strengthen, to edify, to equip those who had come together. That was its primary purpose. It had a secondary purpose as well. I think it also served the purpose of evangelism. It also worked to the degree of teaching those who were lost. And even in chapter 14, we saw that somebody might come into their assembly. And if they came into the assembly, Paul wanted it conducted in such a way that that person would be able to understand, and the result would be they would fall down on their knees and bring glory to God. So there is a secondary reason that these assemblies, that they had a purpose, and that was to be evangelistic. But they also worked together to make sure the word was shared in their communities. Look, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, when Paul wrote this group, he praised them for this aspect of their work together. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." Their faith went forth. And his word was proclaimed. But you know what? Even though New Testament assemblies did the work of evangelism, I don't think that was their primary purpose. Where the real work of evangelism was done was in the individual's lives every day. And that's why I think Peter characterizes it so well. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, we can do it. We can do so much as a group. We can have some effect on our community collectively. But it doesn't even hold a candle to what each individual can have to do individually with the vast amount of their time between Sunday and Saturday. What we do every day in school or at work or in our neighborhood and the influence that we have on our neighbors, that is where the work of evangelism is truly done. And so Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 about these people, and he talks about them as a priesthood that is teaching the world. And he says in verse 9, "For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That, what for? What does that mean? We sit around and talk about that? We sit around and just glory in who we are? Is that all? Is that what we're to do about that? He says that in verse 9, "You may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." A saved people, a people who appreciate being called out of the darkness and given light, is going to tell other people about that light. That's just the nature of who we are. We shouldn't even have to be commanded to do that. It ought to be born out of our gratitude for where we were and where we are now. So they're evangelistic. And then thirdly, they were benevolent. They were people that were generous in their nature. A lot of hard times for people in the first century, just like there are today. Economically, they have famines in their land, as you can find in different places. It wasn't uncommon in the New Testament to find a first century, to find members of a group sacrificing the things that they owned in order to help those who were not able who were in need, especially among the Christians themselves. 2 Corinthians, I'm going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul used an example of churches in a region of Macedonia to try to motivate the Corinthians to be as generous as these churches had been. And he says, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." There are people who wanted to be a part of the effort to help some Christians in another place that were absent of their basic physical needs. And Paul set them forth as a model for this other church that had become kind of greedy and unwilling to help. So, you find churches being benevolent in helping those who are in need, and you also find individually that individuals out of their own help people in their communities when people in their communities were in need. For example, James chapter 1 and verse 27. I like this passage because it reminds me that the work that I, the responsibility that I have with my resources that God has blessed me with, is not simply on a Sunday morning to put in a contribution plate. That has its place and there's work to be done, but that is not where God is going to find the majority probably of my work as it comes to helping people who are in need. And so James chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." My opportunities come when I see those in need and I take advantage of my opportunities to help them. You know, so easy to make rituals and ceremonies and things that go on in this building the exclusive place where our Christianity and our relationship to Christ is seen. So easy to limit it to that. New Testament, he said, pure religion. You want to find pure religion? It's not in a church building. It's found when you're out in the communities and you're helping and you're doing things to help people who are in need and lifting their burdens and then taking the gospel to them and sharing that and saying, here, we have a solution to a greater need perhaps you have than even the physical distress that you're in. That's where true religion is found, pure and undefiled. So you found people who were edifying in the work that they did together. They were evangelistic in their work together, and they were benevolent in their work together. That's what you can find in, when you look for distinguishing characteristics of New Testament churches. But one final thing, and that is the nature of their purity. That distinguished New Testament churches from the world around them. They were not corrupt like the society that they lived in. You know, society is filled with a lot of immoral things and a lot of immoral people and a lot of selfish people. But that was supposed to be the churches of the Lord were to be a different type of atmosphere and environment. Look, if you would, to the little book of Titus. Find your way there, only three chapters. I hope to do a whole lesson from the book of Titus later in this month. But for now, I want to just you to notice a couple of passages. Titus was a young man that had been sent to a little island called Crete where some churches existed. And Paul had some instructions for him there. And he said that the people who lived on the island of Crete, there was a proverb or a cliche or something that described those people. And he says in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How would you like to live on an island like that? How would you like to live on an island where that was the three things that characterized the population there? I think even non-Christians would be sickened by those kind of qualities in people. But in the first century, in that place, in that city, you could find something different. And Titus was to tell the people in the churches of the Lord on Crete that they were not to be of that nature. Look, if you would, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. He says, "The grace of the God has appeared. It brought salvation to all men, and it instructs us in this church to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord our God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." So their society looked like this. Lazy gluttons, evil brute beasts, and people who are just ungodly. But in a congregation, it looked like this. That was a distinction. Purity in the groups, in the churches of Christ, versus the way that things looked in society. And elders, in the book of Titus, elders were appointed men of the highest caliber. You read the qualifications of those men. They were men of the highest caliber of purity and devotion to Christ. They were appointed to guard those groups against these type of people. Chapter 1 and verse 10 says a little bit about of instruction to those overseers of those groups in Crete. He said there are many rebellious men. There are empty talkers. There are deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Those elders were put in those congregations because someone had to deal with people like that. You know, this letter to Titus indicates at times churches would not be pure. They would not be perfect. They would be evil people. There would be impure people that would find their way into it. That's why elders were appointed. And when members did not walk as Christ did, when members in those churches did not walk as Christ, but they went back to that worldly way, first century churches were to separate from them. Look over in Titus chapter 3. Here's another way that churches in the first century seems to have kept themselves pure. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, or beginning in verse 10. He said, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. I, knowing such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." And so, you know, there were New Testament churches weren't perfect. The Lord allowed us, allowed people to make judgments in allowing people to be members or not members. And so they were not perfect. But when people did not walk according to the ways of the Lord, those people were not invited to be a part of those assemblies. In fact, look at one other example of that. 2 Timothy, or 2 Thessalonians. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember I said earlier that New Testament churches were supposed to be made of people who were correctable people. And when someone was not correctable, they were informed by the group that they no longer could be counted among them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Verse 14, he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." The goal was corrected. It was always to correct the person and bring them back if all possible. But God had His method. And that was God's wisdom on how to help to keep the church in this wicked society as pure as possible so that glory would be brought to the name of God and not dishonor. So a New Testament church that belonged to the Lord was distinguishable from the world around it. It was supposed to be made of people who were pure and who walked according to the Lord's instruction. So how would I conclude this morning? Well, someone says, "Well, are you a group of New Testament Christians? Would you say you're a church of the Lord?" Well, I would put it this way. To the degree that we walk according to the instructions of the Lord, we are. To the degree we walk according to the instructions of the Lord, we are His church. Are we a convicted people? Are we a submissive people? Are we a transformed people? Are we a virtuous people? Are we a correctable people? What about the nature of our worship? Is it consistent with the nature of what Jesus said? Is our work in line with what Jesus said? Is our practice of being pure in line with what Jesus said? Again, sometimes churches like to emphasize the external indicators that they are the Lord's church. And while those external things count, they are important. In fact, they're very important. And to not do them would be to bring condemnation upon ourselves and eliminate ourselves from being called one of the Lord's churches. But at the same time, it's the internal things, the character of the people, that I think that is most weighty. And if the internal character of the people is right, then the externals will take care of themselves. They will be according to what the Lord said. And if the external things are not right, then there's a problem with the character of the people on the inside. And so I think every church may have as its goal to be a church of the Lord. But we have to reach for that ideal and be a church that constantly evaluates herself in view of the New Testament teaching and make changes as we see that's appropriate. Today, I'd like to invite you just to become a Christian. You know, that's the first thing. First things first. The first thing you need to do is you need to hear the message, the root message of the gospel, that Jesus died for you. That the reason He had to die was because we failed to meet up to God's expectations. We chose to go against Him. He died for you. You need a Savior. And so you need to respond to that message. It needs to convict your heart. You need to respond by being submissive to what Jesus said, repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You need to become a transformed person, a person that sets aside and puts aside the walk that you had in the past and converts yourself into being a person who walks in His ways. You need to be a person who chooses to adopt His nature as opposed to the nature of the world. That's the first thing that needs to happen. And when you become a Christian, the way Jesus said, then you want to find a group of Christians who do what Jesus said and make yourself a part of them. Associate with them so that you can grow and be an encouragement to others as well. But this morning we invite you to consider what the New Testament church, some of the things that identified New Testament churches, and we hope that you will find that here when you, as you're visiting with us, because that's what we want to be. This morning, if you can become a Christian, this would be an opportunity for you. There's water so you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you would believe on Jesus and repent of your sins, then we would like for you to come forward and let us know that by as we stand and we sing our song.